Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, last week we already touched on how Esther may be the favorite book for some of you, and maybe some of the appeal of Esther must be due to the fact that it invites us to this foreign, very different world of a Middle Eastern palace, even of beauty pageantry, intrigue, and a world where an orphan can become a queen. In many ways, it has all the ingredients for a soap opera or a good TV show today. Good in the sense that probably a lot of people would enjoy it, but maybe also because of its adult themes, we would say, like, well, is that actually appropriate? And maybe it's not unlike how today you would say that Hollywood stars or athletes entertain us and invite us to, you know, this different world of red carpets, luxury homes, and some kind of intrigue or gossip. But at the same time, we also likely know that that kind of life generally comes at a price that people don't maybe often talk about or make visible. The glitter and fame may seem to make life so much more easy, but that's just the cameras and the lights that distract from the sin, the struggle, the tensions, the suffering, and the price that is paid for being also a star. We'll see the same in some way as we look at chapter 2 of Esther. As chapter 2 finally introduces us to the main characters of the book of Esther, Esther and Mordecai. And we'll get to know her, Esther, a little bit, and we see how her life really is just turned around by another decree of the king. And we'll get to see how she's going to respond to that. And as we go through that, we'll get to see some of the complexities also of her life, what she had to deal with. And maybe that might just resonate with us, not because her life and this royal life is like our lives, but the complexities, the decisions that it forces her to make may resonate with us. But the important thing is that we see throughout that God rules, he governs over it all. And that is then the focus this morning. Hidden but present, the complicated life of a Jewish Persian star. I have to go with star since that's Esther, most likely if it comes from a Persian root, it means star. And that's maybe also what we can see her taking that role also in this chapter. So we read this chapter, it follows right up on chapter 1. And if some of you were here also last week, we remember that's where Vashti is sent away. But then the story jumps ahead 3 years. And from history, we know that actually that's the time when Xerxes went off to Greece to fight his war against the Greek cities there. He comes back, though, and he's defeated. And by that time, his anger over what Vashti had done dissipates. He feels better now. And his mind, and you might think the mind of his subjects, should be turned away from his defeat in Greece to something that's maybe a bit more amusing also for himself. Interestingly, as we'll see throughout the book of Esther, it's not Esther himself the king himself who comes up with the idea of what to do next. Again, it's a suggestion by one of his servants. It's one of his personal attendants suggests, you know what, king? What if you send out this decree throughout the land and go look for all of the eligible, beautiful young virgins in the realm and bring them here to your harem in Susa? Then you can select whichever one pleases you most to make her a queen. And it just reminds us once again that, like last week, we saw that this king has incredible power. So he does in this chapter. The Persian king could take young men to make them eunuchs within his palace. He can take the young ladies of his realm to make them his concubines. And no one rebelled or could ask questions. Persian king Xerxes seems to like that plan. He sends out his decree to make it happen. They would gather all of the young women to make him his concubines. Whichever one pleases the king most will end up becoming the next queen. And from there, then, the story jumps to the main characters of the book of Esther. We get to know Mordecai and Esther. Mordecai first, he's introduced to us as this Jew living in the citadel of Susa. Sounds like he he lives also in the uptown part of Susa. He's always there at the king's court and be able to keep an eye on what is happening in the palace. He's also importantly introduced as a Benjaminite from the line of Kish. And there is some debate on the names and the timing and what that exactly means. You know, is Kish his great-grandfather or is it somewhere down the line? Because maybe you remember that there's another well-known Kish in the Bible, and that is the father of Saul. And we'll get to that in just a little bit. It also ties in with who exactly went into exile. It's most likely it wasn't Mordecai. Mordecai was most likely born there somewhere in Persia, and whether his father or his grandfather was the one who was taken into exile. Regardless, though, if you're going to be here in the next couple weeks, store this little brief genealogy as a piece of information on the sermon on Esther in the next couple of weeks. Because Mordecai is a Benjaminite of the line of Kish, and regardless of what that means, it reminds us of Saul. And that is going to be important when we get introduced to the character of Haman. Mordecai, it also says, he was taking care of his cousin, Hadassah. Her parents had passed away, and she was an orphan, and so he had taken her in. She's introduced as one who's good-looking, she is pretty, and this is, of course, what's going to get her on the radar of the king's officials. And what stands out in the way that the author introduces her is that actually within the book of Esther, she's the only one who's introduced with two names. I mean, that's not surprising. You think of the book of Daniel and all of his friends too receive Babylonian names, and so it's not surprising. But she's the only one in this book introduced that way. And it's a reminder that Esther is a character, a person who's living two different lives in two different kingdoms in a way, both Jewish and Persian. And the question is, of course, how long can you live two separate lives? Because they're going to come in conflict at some point. And so keep that in mind as well as we start to see more and more about this Esther. And when we take a moment to consider this first introduction to Mordecai and Esther and who they are, we've touched on some of the points that are important later on. But what are some of the important themes this morning? What jumps out at the start? Well, if there is a theme in just this brief introduction, it is that Mordecai and Esther are first of all presented and put within the greater events that are happening all around them. These events and forces that really they can't control. For example, Mordecai is introduced as a Jewish exile in Persia, most likely born there as a consequence of Judah's sin and punishment bringing them into exile. The exile had forced the Jews to live in this foreign kingdom with all the dangers and the challenges that come with it. Though it is a little bit more complicated than that because we also know that by this time, many Jews had returned to Jerusalem and Judah already. They were able to build up Jerusalem at that time, but some stayed. It makes us wonder maybe, would Esther have been on the radar of the king's servants if she had been living way out in Judah? I mean, sure, he sent out his servants throughout the whole realm, but it's maybe easier to hide in one of those provinces, backwater provinces. We don't know. But it reminds us, something is keeping them living in Susa, living as exiles. And that is consequences for them, also in this chapter. Besides that, Esther is an orphan. Mordecai cares for her because she has lost her father and her mother. Her life is marked by tragedy, also again, not within her control. And now she's taken to the king's royal court. Doesn't have a say in that. She didn't have to apply. Just because she was pretty meant that she was brought there. Their lives are tossed and turned, what seems to be, by forces that are larger than themselves. And when you combine this with the book of Esther and its silence about God's role and his providence, the random forces may seem just to be that. Random forces, no one can control them. But of course, that's not the whole story. But it does get us to wonder and ask that question. How did we get here? How did Esther and Mordecai get where they are in this chapter? Are they just drifting? You know, swept away by events and some of their choices? Or is there more? I mean, that's a question that any of God's people can ask. We can ask ourselves that same question. How did I get here? And maybe we've asked ourselves that in different situations. How did I get here? And will we answer that question by just looking at, you know, events of our lives, greater things that we seem to have no control over? Or does that question make us reflect, as the book of Esther does, on who may be greater than these forces active in our life? Now, Esther is swept up by the desires and decrees, or so it seems, of this king, King Xerxes. And as much as we'd love, though, to hear a little bit more about how did Esther experience this, you know, what was her experience, what were maybe her emotions and her thoughts, and how did she process all of this? You know, we read it this just a couple minutes ago, and the chapter is short and just factual. This is what happened. Let's try to imagine, though. Would she have been afraid? Or would she have been excited? Excited because it's almost like a princess life in a way, with all of its luxury. Afraid because here she is in a totally unfamiliar place with all kinds of random people around her. Was being selected a privilege or a burden? Was it a privilege because your beauty was recognized and you got all of this luxury, especially if you came from maybe a poor family and you had good prospects? I mean, you could become the queen. Or was it a burden because of the life that you were going to live for the rest of your life, especially if you weren't selected by the king? The passage really doesn't give us these insights or how this was perceived. What it does tell us is that Esther caught the eye of the king's servant Haggai, who gave her some preferential treatment right off the bat. She starts off on the right foot. For a whole year, she undergoes these extensive beauty treatments. It becomes very clear that the Persians don't just give and throw great parties, but they also take their beauty treatments and their scents very seriously. She lived a life of glamour and luxury at the Persian court. But while she's there, she also hides her Jewish identity. She didn't let anyone know that she was a Jew or that she was descendant, an exile from Judah. And she does that on the basis of the command of her cousin Mordecai. Again, the text doesn't really explain why. Why did she do that? Why did they think that that was necessary? We can only guess in a way by what happens in the next chapter that maybe Mordecai too is well aware that it would be difficult for a Jew at the court of the king. I mean, it doesn't take much for anti-Semitism, discrimination of the Jews to flare up with Haman as soon as Mordecai doesn't bow. Perhaps there's a real threat, or maybe Mordecai just wants to be cautious. He's concerned for Esther. Either way, Esther, the Jewish Persian star, ends up just a Persian to the people around her at the court. And then finally, after that year of beauty treatments is over, Esther is called in to sleep for one night with King Xerxes. She asks Haggai for his advice on really how to win the king or what she should take along with her. And like many of the young women before Esther, this could be nothing more than a one-night stand. You spend one night with the king, he doesn't quite like you, and you spend then the rest of your life in the king's harem as one of his concubines. Don't get married to anyone else. Don't even get to really go home to your hometown or parents or family. You end up living in luxury, not having to worry for the rest of your life. But it's not a happy existence. That's life at a Persian court. But for Esther, it's not what happens. After winning the favor of Haggai and of everyone else in that court, everyone who got to see her, she also wins the king's favor. She becomes the new queen. She takes the place of Vashti. And once again, the king throws another banquet. He's really good at that. We'll get to that also throughout this chapter, or throughout the book, because there's a lot of banquets. Another banquet, Esther's banquet, that comes because of the generosity of the king. This Jewish Persian orphan rises to queen. Now, as mentioned again, there is little commentary on this story. No mention of God. No mention of Esther's thoughts or her emotions. Not even an explanation of why she actually hid her Jewish identity. But the fact is, those are really good questions. We're going to have to be cautious if we want to think through them a little bit more. That may be a hard thing to do, though. I think all of us, as we even read this story, we have something in the back of our minds, like Esther is a really good character, or maybe she's a bad character. We may be even thinking already in some ways, like, is she a villain? Or is she a hero? A heroine? What would you think? This chapter. Is she a heroine or a villain? How do we read it? I know those are strong terms, but you probably get what I mean. Can Esther do no wrong, or is basically all that she does some kind of wrong? Or to put it more practically, is she a good role model for the women or the girls in our congregation at this point? Would you be, as a parent, saying, like, be like Esther? I mean, that's generally how we read these stories like this. We try to think, like, okay, what should be our moral verdict on this character? That's natural. Let's think about these questions just a little bit more before getting back to them. And maybe our starting point should be compare Scripture with Scripture, as we always do. What is unique about the story of Esther that we may not find in other stories? Well, just think about it. If you think of life at the court of a Middle Eastern realm, you're going to think about Daniel. Because Daniel, too, is an exile. He's a young man. He ends up at the court of the king. But his experience is really different. Esther is no Daniel. The book of Daniel begins with Daniel's objections to the king and his officials about what they're going to eat and what their training is going to be like. Daniel wins favor with the king's officials by standing up for his faith, by being openly Jewish and saying, you know, just test us. We'll just drink water and eat vegetables and see how we will do. That's so much different from Esther. Esther is silent. We may wonder, you know, did she struggle with the laws that are here at this court? And she was told to hide her Jewishness. Was that an easy thing? Or did she have to fake that she had had pork before? What about the Sabbath? What was she going to do? The reality is that she most likely had to compromise on various different things if she was actually going to hide her Jewish identity. On top of that, you cannot deny that at the end of this story, she's going to sleep with a man that wasn't her husband and was also a Gentile, breaking a couple more Jewish laws. And then, really, in some ways, this story seems to put God's plan up for failure. After hiding her Jewish identity for so long and getting the king convinced that she should be queen and all of that, how difficult do you think it's going to be for her to reveal that she's actually a Jew? And how would others react to it? As much as last week we even said how much Jewish readers also during, let's say, World War II loved the book of Esther because it gave hope and it had that humor in it and strong sense of God's providence, it also caused a lot of them to be squeamish because how could Esther be the main character when she's doing all of this? And how could she be a good character? They would wanted to clean this story up, maybe add the scruples that Esther had, saying like, oh, I didn't actually want to do that. Just to make it clear to everyone that what she did was wrong. It's easy to make Esther a villain, but you can do the other thing as well. You're going to go the opposite way. Esther is no Daniel, but in some ways, her character does shine in this chapter. She's not just beautiful outwardly, but she shows insight and humility as she takes her role at this court. It's very clear that she listens to Mordecai. She listens to Haggai. She does what she can, but listening to these, that, you know, not going her own way, but to making sure she will survive at this court and even thrive. She takes the advice of people around her to win their favor and even the favor of the king. Her character really is a light there in a way. All the people are attracted by it here at this royal court. And like Daniel, Esther does end up being blessed. She wins their favor. She ends up becoming queen. We might just feel also some of the sympathy for the difficult situation she is in. Isn't she just trying to make the most of the challenge that she is facing, surviving as this young woman in the court of this whimsical tyrant? Perhaps we would say that she's making the most of the opportunities that she has. Now, is Esther a hero or a villain? She listened to Mordecai and to Haggai. She's blessed by the Lord to become queen. And we can say she's a hero in this chapter. Or we may say she compromised, she broke the law, she renounced her Jewish identity. She is the worst. And the fact is that the text doesn't really give us an easy answer on how to think about this. It doesn't fit our easy answer saying, like, we just want a flat character who does all right or does all wrong. No. What it does show us is, once again, one of these saints who is flawed. Esther is just another sinful biblical character, but whom God is going to include in his plan to save all of his people, yes, even to save herself. And isn't that a wonderful reminder also again this morning? Not only is God greater than the forces around us and the events that transpire in this world, making us wonder, perhaps, how did we get here? Now, Scripture is always very clear, too, that God's providence is even greater than our disobedience, even our denial of his presence, and maybe our sin. Well, the story of Esther begins in this chapter. It doesn't end here with something like, and by that, Esther failed God's plan. God doesn't say, Esther, you've renounced your Jewishness, now I can't use you anymore. Can't go back. You've written yourself out of my story. It's not at all. In the midst of this complicated life of living in Persia, God starts to put Esther where he wants her to be, even if she makes dubious decisions. That comfort that we might have in God's plan doesn't mean, of course, that, you know, we just mess things up and figure God will fix it anyways. But it does remind us. Whenever we find that during our lives we made bad decisions, we burned bridges, we've turned the wrong way, or we're paying for the sins of our youth, and we just wonder, where can I go from here? We are far from being written out of God's story, or written off in God's story. Because his grace is greater than that. He incorporates sinners within his plan of salvation. And that's really what we get to see in full also at the cross on Good Friday. Now, crucifying Jesus, which you may think is the most wicked and the worst thing human beings could have ever done. They crucify the creator of the world, the Son of God, the King of Kings. It's the worst thing the Jews and the Romans could ever do. But it ends up being the redemption of the Jews, the redemption of the Romans, the redemption of us. Throughout Scripture, God includes even our sin and the wrongs of people to further his plan. That's why we read from Philippians as well, slightly different context, but that is also Paul's vision and his joy and hope. Now, he's in jail. Like I mentioned, you'd expect that him being in jail would hinder the advance of the gospel, but he says, no, not even that. It doesn't stop God. It instead gave an opportunity for him to preach to the guards. It gave other people boldness to go preach the gospel because they say, look, Paul's doing all of this. Let us go and preach as well. And he says, you know, yeah, even if there are opponents who are preaching the gospel but also are trying to get their digs in at Paul, somehow maybe causing trouble or discrediting Paul and his gospel while he's gone in prison, he says, even that, it doesn't bother me because the gospel is preached. Their motives may be wrong, but the result will serve God's kingdom. That's what makes Paul rejoice. Even the bad intentions of his opponents may serve the advance of God's kingdom. And in the case of Esther, we may read this chapter and wonder, you know, is she in survival mode? Or maybe was she a little bit ambitious and thriving off of the attention she got, not caring about God or quite comfortable there, or maybe very discomfort? We don't know. But the fact is that when the time comes, she'll be the right woman in the right place to save God's people. And that can only happen because of God's transforming power. Esther will be the right person to save her people because of God's work in her life. It's not our judgment on this chapter and her actions that is going to define her, but it's actually going to be God's work of grace in her life. And we're not there yet in the story, but we're going to get there. Just think about this, though. God is powerful enough to raise a Jewish orphan to become the queen of Persia. And that's powerful transformation. Certainly, he can then also make a perhaps humble, maybe fearful young queen into a courageous, sacrificial savior of her people and his people. And it's the power of God's Spirit, the power of change and transformation, that gives us hope in our sin and disobedience, saying that the story continues. Because the Lord doesn't just direct the events around us so that they fit his good purpose and plan. He works in us, giving us the new life and that place within his plan. Now, the book of Esther certainly is entertaining because it draws us into that different foreign world with all of its drama and abundance of parties. But more than that, it draws us in as believers. We may ask ourselves, too, how do we get here? And wonder, where do I go from here? Especially faced with maybe very difficult events or difficult decisions in just a complex world. Or when we're confronted with our own sin and our own disobedience and its consequences. But it's going to be God's plan that gives us a reason for joy and hope. It never fails, it's never derailed. Instead, his power and grace is shown in exactly people like Esther, like us, who get a place in his plan. Because his ways are higher than our ways, his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And praise the Lord for that. Amen.